We're nearing the end of the year, which means we're also nearing the end of our theme for the year. We've been talking all this year about the nature of God and how that affects us, how that affects our understanding of Him, how it affects our understanding of our relationship to Him. And I want to continue tonight by talking about the idea that God is gracious. I suspect that if there's any one concept of God that we have, and this is shaped largely by what we read in the New Testament, largely by what we read in the Apostle Paul, it has to be the idea that God is a giver of grace. But it's not just a New Testament idea. In fact, it goes back to some of the earliest passages that we have in the Bible. God and grace. If you look up various combinations of those words, if you look in passages where there's a reference to God, there's a reference to grace or graciousness, there are at least 80-something texts in the Bible that talk about this. Go back, for instance, to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, this is when God is on Mount Sinai and He reveals Himself to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, in verse 6, the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. He who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. That passage emphasizes two different sets of attributes with respect to God. There is the sterner attributes of God, the idea that He is a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. He will punish those who are guilty of sin. But there's also the notion that He is a God full of grace and forgiveness and mercy. In Psalm 51, when David confessed his sin to God, his sin with Bathsheba, I think it's amazing that he starts the psalm talking about the grace of God. Psalm 51, verse 1. The first thing he says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions." He's not appealing to God, "Let me off the hook. God, I found a loophole in the law." He's not talking about some reason why God ought to just dismiss the whole thing. He knows he's guilty. And he knows that the only thing he can appeal to is God's grace. God, be gracious to me. God, be gracious. Acts chapter 11, another one of my favorite Bible passages about the concept of God's grace. Acts chapter 11, the latter part of the chapter describes the origin of the church in Antioch of Syria. The word of God was spreading, and so some people went up to Syrian Antioch and began preaching the gospel. There's a nucleus formed for that congregation. A number of people turned to the Lord, and they begin a congregation there. The church in Jerusalem hears about it. So they decide to send Barnabas up there to help them. Mr. Encouragement himself is gone up to deal with some of the new converts there. And Acts chapter 11, verse 23, "Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God." We think of the grace of God in an abstract, theoretical sort of way. For Barnabas, it was a very practical kind of thing. For Barnabas, he got up to Antioch and he sees how these new converts are acting. He sees their behavior. He sees their attitudes. He sees all that is going on. He sees the hand of God at work. He sees the grace of God as a visible kind of thing. Acts chapter 20. When the Apostle Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, he has completed his third journey. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He wants to meet with them and talk to them about some important problems that may arise in the church there. Obviously, Paul sensed that something might happen if they weren't careful, so he wants to spend some time talking to them, and he says in Acts 20, verse 24, "Therefore, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He says, what I have been preaching to you from the beginning is the grace of God. And if you look just a few verses down in verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. How could he equip the elders of this congregation to do the very best job that they could? He says, the best thing I can do is commend you to God and to the word of his grace. If you will rely on God and his word and his grace, you've got the toolkit that you need to solve whatever problems arise. Another important passage, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has been manifested in the sacrifice of Jesus and in the workings of God's plan to redeem man from his sin. And he goes on to say that this grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. The grace of God appeared and it brought something instructive with it. Grace instructs us. Grace brings instructions for us to follow. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The incarnation of Jesus was an act of grace, but it was also an act of grace because in making Jesus like us, it qualified him. We talked about this morning. It qualified him to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. By God's grace, not only did he come into this world, but by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone. Every aspect of Jesus' life, work, and ministry was connected in some way with the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. As he winds down this letter that deals a lot with suffering, suffering Christians, Christians suffering persecution. As he winds down this letter, he says, and after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. They are suffering, and yet God is still graceful. Grace is not incompatible with the sufferings that we experience. But he says, even beyond that, after we have suffered, the God of all grace, the God who gives grace, the God who models grace, the God who bestows grace, will take us and do with us what we need to be able to stand complete before him. These are just a handful of passages that talk about the relationship between God and his grace. For tonight's sermon, I want us to spend some time in Ephesians chapter 2. It's one of the best known texts in the New Testament regarding the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to study tonight the first 10 verses of that chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote this somewhere around A.D. 52. I think it was during his two-year imprisonment in the city of Rome. He is on trial because of his defense of the gospel. He has made an appeal to Caesar, and he is sent to Rome, where he at some point, I believe, did appear before Caesar and was released. When you read in the book of Acts chapter 28, that hazardous journey that he took in chapter 27 just to get to the city of Rome, and the book of Acts ends with Paul living in his own rented quarters for a period of about 2 years. And I believe that Ephesians is one of four letters that he wrote during that time period. There are a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. I think they both deal with essentially the same subject matter, but from two different directions. I think Ephesians and Colossians both deal with the relationship between Christ and his church. I think Colossians deals with it from the vantage point of Jesus. The emphasis there is upon Jesus as the head and everything that that entails. And I would argue that Ephesians deals with it more from the aspect of the church. this relationship is emphasized from the church's perspective. Otherwise, there's a lot of similarities between these two texts. There's basically two sections in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrinal, emphasize doctrine, and the last three chapters emphasize duty. The first three chapters, I think, talk about the riches that we have in Christ, and the last three chapters, I think, deal with the responsibilities that we have in Christ. If you look particularly at the first three chapters, each chapter says something about this, the riches that we have in Christ. Chapter 1 emphasizes our spiritual possessions. We have every blessing in the heavenly places given to us in Christ, is what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 2 deals with our spiritual position in Christ, and chapter 3 deals with our spiritual power that we have available to us in Christ. But we're going to look at the first part of chapter 2 in our sermon this evening. So let's turn there and let's just begin by reading the text. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in Christ, or the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." That is Paul's explanation of how we've been saved. He talks about what they used to be and then what they had become. He starts out by painting a pretty grim picture of what they were in the past. And so in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says, "We were dead without Christ." And then in verses 4 through 7, he says that they are made alive with Christ. And then finally in verses 8 through 10, he says we've been created in Christ. From death to life and then back to the idea of creation. So in the first three verses, Paul talks about being dead without Christ, being dead apart from Christ. He says, number one, we were dead. He says that in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Two different words for sin, transgression or trespass, emphasizes the idea of falling to the side, the idea of misstepping. And then he talks about sin being the idea of missing the mark. These are two of the sin is the word hamartia here is the most common word in the New Testament for moral failure. Trespass, I keep wanting to say transgression, is the idea of just crossing a boundary that you shouldn't. And both of them together just emphasize our complete and utter moral failure and the consequence of all of that, regardless of whether we sinned on purpose, whether we sinned by accident, whether we sinned in ignorance or with high-handed rebellion, the result is the same. God doesn't distinguish between sins the way that we do. We sometimes want to convince ourselves, maybe what we're trying to do is convince God, that, well, my moral failures really aren't that bad. Folks, if you sin, it's sin. And when you sin, you die. Paul said the wages of sin is death. You get what you deserve when it comes to sin. And what you deserve is to be separated from God. And so when we sin, he says, you were dead in your trespasses. I want you to notice also the emphasis here is upon their actions. Notice in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Trespasses and sins are not a condition, they are actions. And he continues that idea in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the air. They walked in this. They weren't just in sin in some vague mystical way. They committed sin, and that's why they died. The emphasis here is upon the actions. And notice in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. His emphasis here is upon death as a consequence of their past repeated moral failures. They sinned and they died. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses. Not only that, but they were disobedient as well. He says that in verses 2 and 3, in which you formerly walked, the sins and trespasses were the things in which they walked. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. A couple of things that he says. He starts out by talking about you. You were dead in your trespasses. You formerly walked according to this. And then he shifts in verse 3. Among them, we too. We. So Paul is saying, this isn't just you Gentiles. We, Jews alike, Jews and Gentiles alike, were all guilty of sin. Not only were they dead, they were disobedient. He calls them sons of disobedience. Now, we've had this conversation before in some sermons. We've had it in some Bible classes. When you see the phrase, son of something, that should send off a little alarm in your head. The little lights ought to start flashing and the little beepers ought to start going off. Now, when you say that someone is the son, like James and John were the sons of Zebedee, that meant their dad was Zebedee and they were the offspring of him. But James and John were also called the sons of thunder. Barnabas, that we read about earlier in Acts chapter 11, he was the son of encouragement. When you see that phrase, what it's talking about is by nature, that's what this person is. By nature, Barnabas was an encouraging person. So the apostles got to calling him the son of encouragement. By nature, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also hotheads. That's why they were called the sons of thunder. Remember, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, when they start heading toward Jerusalem and they come across a Samaritan village that knew who Jesus was, knew that they were Jews and didn't want to let them in the door. James and John, they got this gleam in their eye and they said, shall we call down fire from heaven to consume them? That's why they were the sons of thunder. They had thunderous, hot-headed, hot-tempered personalities. So when you see the phrase son of, it ought to just trigger in your mind this little thing. So is he talking about offspring or is he talking about someone's nature? And here he says, you were sons of disobedience. By nature, you were disobedient people. You had gotten to where you didn't listen to God and you didn't care to listen to God. So we were dead in our trespasses, we were disobedient. And the last part of verse 3, we were by nature children of wrath. And that phrase works the same way. What wrath? The wrath of God. You were doomed. You were dead, you were disobedient, and you were doomed because of your sins. So that paints a pretty ugly picture of mankind apart from God, apart from a relationship to Jesus Christ. But in the second part of our text, in verses 4 through 7, he turns the corner. But God. Brother George talked about that this morning when he presided at the Lord's table. There is what we are, but God did something different. God stepped in and took care of the problem. And so in verses 4 through 7, in verses 1 through 3, they were dead without Christ. Now they are alive with Christ. That's the emphasis of verses 4 through 7. Now, verses 4 through 7, I think, is the hinge of this whole text. Verses 4 through 7 takes a number of words that we find prior to this point and a number of words that we find after this point and brings them all together in this little subsection here. For example, back in chapter 1 in verse 15, starting in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter, he prays for their enlightenment. Look in chapter 1, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And he goes on, talks about the raising of Christ from the dead. Look at some of the words that are used there. He uses the word riches in chapter 1, verse 18. He says, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. He uses the word riches here in chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. But God being rich in mercy. Verse 7, he shows the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. So he picks up an idea that he developed back in that he talked about in chapter 1, and he develops it now in terms of our salvation in Christ. He talks about the immeasurable or surpassing greatness and power of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? And then he mentions it again in chapter 2, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. In chapter 1, verse 20, he says, he brought this about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He uses that language in chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It also solves this little section, verses 4 through 7, solves the problem that was introduced in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses, he says in verses 1 through 3. And verse 5, he uses that same phrase, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive. So he takes these ideas that he's developed back in chapter 1 and emphasizes them here in the middle of this section in chapter 2. And also, notice in verse 5, by grace you have been saved, and he's going to repeat that in chapter 2, verse 8. In the next big sentence, for by grace you have been saved. So chapter 2, verses 4 through 7 has a lot of connections with the material right before it and a lot of connections with the material that follows it. So in our reading, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, this is the middle section, and it brings a whole lot of ideas together. So first of all, he says, and what he emphasizes here is what God has done for us. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. First thing, God loved us. Everything that God does proceeds from his love. I know for a long time I kind of debated in my head. It wasn't much of a debate. I think I knew the answer. But I debated the idea. So which came first, God's love or God's grace? And the answer is his love. God is love. God is love. And everything he does proceeds from that loving nature. Grace is simply one of the many manifestations of his love. So it starts out with the idea that God loved us. It's an aspect of his nature. It encompasses both his mercy and his grace and his kindness. Chapter 2, verse 4. God being rich in mercy because of his great love. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, he says in verse 5, he made us alive together with him. By grace you have been saved. There is the love of God, and it expresses itself in his mercy and in his grace and in his kindness toward us. How were we made alive together with Christ? Number one, God loved us. And number two, God made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. And he goes on to talk about the parallel between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. He says, he made us alive together with Christ, verse 6 continues the sentence, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So first, he loved us, and second, he made us alive. He brought us back from the dead. I don't know why. I think it's a hard concept to wrap yourself around. We understand death. We understand physical death. But I think we have a hard time wrapping ourselves around spiritual death. Before you become a Christian, you are dead. Yeah, but wait a minute. I'm breathing, I'm walking, I go to work, you know, I have a car, I drive, I do all these things. Yes, but you are separated from God, and that isn't life. That is not living. And you need to be raised from the dead. And I think that's a hard concept for us to wrap our heads around. Apart from Jesus, you are absolutely dead. You have a dead-end life, a dead-end outlook. There is no hope, and you have to be raised. And this language about him raising us up, it's the same language he used back in chapter 1. And I think there's a point that ought to be made here. He talks about, he wants us to know, verse 19 of chapter 1, the surpassing greatness of his power. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. The power is consistent with, proportional to, the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And now he's saying that the same power he used to raise Jesus from the dead is also the power that he uses to raise us from the dead spiritually. I think that he's saying that, yes, we will be raised in the last day, but I think his emphasis here is upon the spiritual resurrection that we enjoy when we become Christians. So he loved us, he made us alive, and then as we just read in verse 6, he raised us. That's past tense. He's not saying he will raise you from the dead. He has raised you from the dead. He's brought reconciliation between you and God. He has restored that which was missing in your life. When you sin, you die, you're separated from God, you're in a dead-end situation. And by making us alive in Christ, he has reversed that. And he's given us life, he has raised us up, he's raised us with Christ. And then finally it says, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, I think there's a sense in which it looks forward to the time when we'll be raised with Christ from the dead in the judgment day. And we'll get to live with him throughout all eternity. But this is past tense. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. We now enjoy already some facet of eternal life. We now enjoy already being with Christ in the heavenly places. Remember in Revelation chapter 20, the passage about the millennium, the thousand-year reign? I believe that's taking place right now. He says, and the saints come to life and reign with him for 1,000 years. I don't know what all is involved in that, but I think that's what Paul's talking about. We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And folks, that needs to change how we look at things. Quit looking at things from a worldly point of view. I honestly don't care what the politicians say. I don't care what the news says. I want to know what Jesus says. I want to quit. What we tend to do is we watch the news, we wring our hands, we get all worried, we get sick of this world around us, and then we go to our Bibles and we interpret the Bible in light of the world. We need to quit doing that. We need to look at the world in terms of what the Bible says. I need to look at what God says about my life, my friendships, my relationships, my jobs, my priorities, everything about my life, I need to look at from the standpoint of what does Jesus say about it. That's what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Let me ask you something. Have you ever stood at the base of a very tall tower and looked up, or maybe a very tall building and you're standing at the base and you look up? And then have you ever gone to the top and looked down? Isn't that a totally different perspective? And he's saying we need a new perspective on things, and in Christ we have that. We need to quit groveling here on earth trying to look up and look around. He says, you are in the heavenly places. Look down from on high and look at it from Jesus' point of view. From the point of view of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits at the right hand of God. That's what you need to do. So we've been made alive with Christ, and he's done that by loving us, by making us alive, by raising us, and by seating us. And he says he does this to demonstrate, the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we were dead apart from Christ, we're made alive in Christ. In the final section of this text, we have been created in Christ. In a sense, what he means is we've been recreated in Christ. If sin marks the absolute failure of us to conform to the glory of God, and that's what it is, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We've been a disappointment to God because of our sins. But if we've been made alive together in Christ, we've now been changed in terms of our purpose. And so in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. First, he emphasizes that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not something we could achieve. It's not something we could do on our own. It's not of works so as to prevent boasting. If we ever think that we can stand before God and say, God, you owe me one, we're fools. We're fools to think that. Amen. If you get a job and you go and you work 8 hours in one day, or you go work 40 hours a week, or whatever, however the arrangement is, at the end of that time period, you did your job, you go to your employer, and what do you expect? You expect a paycheck. And you can say, I earned it. You can tell the boss, you owe this to me, because the contract says that. I agreed to work, I did my job, and you agreed to pay me. I earned it, you owe it to me. If you're an athlete and you compete against other athletes or against other teams, and I don't care if it's football, basketball, soccer, basket weaving, running, or whatever else, and you beat everybody else that's out there, you earn that trophy, that ribbon, that medal. You earned it. You won it. And because of the rules of competition, you're supposed to get a medal at the end. You're supposed to get the prize. Let's say you're a scientist, or maybe you're a whiz in business, and everybody recognizes you as an expert. And then over time, they look at your body of work, and they give you some prestigious award. Maybe it's a Nobel Prize. Maybe it's something like that. You're being recognized for your achievements. You're being recognized for your expertise. You're being recognized for your accomplishments. Here's the thing. When you stand before God in the day of judgment, what are you going to say? God, I worked for you 8 hours a day all of my life. I want my paycheck. Give it to me. I earned it. You can't say that. No, you didn't. No, you didn't. I competed like an athlete and I beat everybody else. I want what's mine. I earned that medal. I earned that trophy. I want it. You gonna tell that to God? God, I'm an expert in my field. I'm an expert in discipleship. I'm an expert in soul winning. I'm an expert in holy living. And my peers have recognized how great I am. I want my recognition. Is that how we're going to do in the day of judgment before God? What are you going to bring to him? The filthy rags of your own righteousness? Are you going to bring to him a bag full of holes, as Jeremiah described it? Are you going what are you going to bring to him that would impress him? What are you going to bring to him where you could actually say, God, you have to give this to me? And that's why he keeps saying, it's not by works. You didn't earn it. He gave it to you. Now, people say, yeah, but how does that relate to obedience? You know, James said, so you see, therefore, that a man is saved by works and not by faith alone. Yeah, I understand that. But I don't think James is saying that we have somehow earned our salvation, that God owes it to us in any way. In my opinion, in James 2, I think James is talking about works subsequent to salvation. After you become a Christian, he talks about people who have faith. He's writing to Christians, number one. And number two, throughout what use is your faith if it's not accompanied by works? I think he's actually talking about the same thing that Paul is here in verses 8, 9, and 10. The good works for which we've been created. And Paul is making a contrast in verses 8 and 9 and 10. He's not saying we are saved by works, we are saved for works. When God saves us, he now expects something from us. Again, not to earn it. I could spend every minute of my life from the day that I become a Christian till the day I die working ceaselessly, never sleeping and whatever, and I still haven't earned a thing. Amen. I am still indebted to God and his grace and his mercy. He says that once you become a Christian, you have become the workmanship of God. You have become a creation by God. Paul uses that term in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, to describe the material creation. And here he's emphasizing the spiritual creation. In the same way that God created this world, he has created us in a spiritual way. He says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Works that reflect the character of God. Think how many times in this text he's talked about the goodness of God, the love of God, the kindness of God, the grace of God. Those are the kinds of things we're supposed to be doing. We reflect in our lives the character of God. Those are the kinds of works that we do. Works that reflect God-like character. We have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. His purpose all along, from before the foundation of the world, was to take people who had sinned, redeem them, bring them back to him, and shape their lives in a way that's befitting his glory, that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I love that phrase because remember what he said at the beginning of the chapter? What did we walk in at the beginning? We walked in our sins and trespasses and disobedience. He says, now that we are in Christ, he says, we walk in these good works because we serve a God who is gracious. When I think of grace, I like to think of it in connection with two other words, justice and mercy. Justice means you get what you deserve. You break the law, you pay the penalty. Justice is getting what you deserve. And then there's another term, mercy. Mercy means that you don't get what you deserve. You get let off the hook. You ever been pulled over by a police officer for maybe speeding or maybe you had a taillight out or something like that and they pull you over? I'm going to let you off this time. You know what that is? That's mercy. You didn't get what you deserve. And then there's grace, which means we got a whole lot better than what we deserve. By grace, we have been saved. As I've gotten older, it has really... As I start thinking about standing before God in judgment, as I come to the end of my life, the end of this illustrious career that I've had, what am I going to bring to God? I don't have much. And with each passing day, I realize more and more and more that I am utterly dependent on His grace. because I really haven't done much. I can't stand before God and say, God, I tried as hard as I could. I prayed at every opportunity. I had nothing but charitable thoughts toward my brethren. I can't say that because it's not true. So what am I going to do? Many years ago, when I lived up in Iowa, I met a man named Calvin Dobnicker. Calvin Dobnicker worked on a railroad, and he'd been a railroad worker for a long time. And I just noticed he and his wife started showing up at church. They lived up in Boone, a few miles away from us. Started showing up at church, and he asked if we could talk one time, so I went over to Calvin's house. And they were from, I think, the Kansas City area originally, but Calvin was sick. He had cancer, and they had been trying to treat it, and it wasn't getting any better. He had to eventually retire from the railroad. I mean, he was close to retirement age anyway, but just because of his health, he couldn't go on. And he talked to me. He said, Clois, he said, when we first got married, we were faithful. We came to church all the time, brought our kids. And then just over time, they had drifted away. And he said, I need to make some things right. And we talked, and we prayed together, and I told him, well, the Bible says if you're a Christian and you've sinned, you confess your sins to God, and you pray. You pray that He'll forgive you. He said, you need to repent, decide that you're not going to do this anymore. And the thing with Calvin, when I got to know him, he was already pretty sick. And just physically, he couldn't come to church. He really couldn't do anything. And I remember thinking long and hard about Calvin's situation. There's a part of me that wants to say, well, Calvin, you know, you've blown it, dude. You've wasted your whole life. So here's a list of things you need to do before you die. No, you can't do that. That was a test for me. Do you really believe that if you have failed your God, you ask Him to forgive you, and He forgives. Do you really believe that? That's grace. And I thank God that He is a God of grace. Amen. If you're here tonight and you need to obey Jesus as Lord, or if you're a Christian and in some way you have failed, give yourself over to the grace of God. Think about that while we stand and sing.